Mark's Gospel, it announces God's kingdom. It announces God's King, the Lord Jesus, who has come to save his people from their sins and take them to a new home. Now, what have we previously seen in Mark's Gospel that's led up to this moment? Let's just take a look back across some of the lessons we've learned. Firstly, in the opening sermon on the actual verses, we thought about how our troubled world needs a remarkable saviour. And that's who Jesus is going to be seen to be as we go on. Secondly, we thought about how, therefore, Jesus has no limits on him. His power, his authority, it comes from on high. He is the Son of God. Thirdly, I talked about how Jesus is building God's new kingdom with God's power through God's message. It comes through the message that Jesus preaches. And then last time, which was 3 weeks ago, so you've got to try and think back. But last time we looked at Jesus, he does everything needed to bring us safely to God. So, that's what we've seen. That's our glimpse, our glance back at the previous sections we've been dealing with. But now on. Now, given some of the things I just said, you would think, well, that's a beautiful message. Surely anybody who started to hear these things being preached there in Judea, back in the first century by Jesus, they must have received that so well, so positively. For Jesus is saying such good things. But as we've already seen, in fact, in previous verses, it was not always well received. In Mark's Gospel, opposition starts to arise. Jesus finds there are people who stand against him and what he's saying. Now, why is that? What is the problem? What is it that is causing that reaction? Well, it's not due to something in Jesus himself. He's not got a fault with what he's saying or doing. But there are many faults in us as human beings. And that's what gets in the way. And that's what we're seeing highlighted in today's passage. In today's passage, we're going to see one of those faults, which causes the wrong reaction to this glorious message that Jesus is bringing. So what I want to do is this. I want to actually firstly describe the fault. Just begin by talking about a problem that we human beings have and which is visible in our passage. And then we'll go on to the verses 13 through to 22 and think about how it plays out in the actual words in front of us. So let me describe the fault first of all. Now, have you heard the phrase papering over the cracks? Papering over the cracks. The picture behind it is this. You have a wall in your house somewhere and the plaster work has begun to crack. Maybe there's a movement in the house or maybe there's just been some sort of disturbance or whatever it may be. It caused the plaster to begin to crack. Now you know what you ought to do. You ought to investigate what's causing it, because it might carry on and make it even worse. And then once you've investigated the cause and dealt with that, then you're ready to fill the cracks in, because you know they won't open up any further and you can fill them. But then once you've filled them, of course, finally you're going to have to decorate again to actually make them vanish away. So let's assume it's wallpaper and you hang fresh wallpaper and now finally the wall looks good again. That's what you ought to do. Instead, you walk in the room, you think this looks terrible. You rip off the paper, you get some new wallpaper in and you just paper over the cracks. And the wall looks great. But you haven't dealt with the things underneath. You've just made the wall look neat and tidy again. It's papering over the cracks. And of course that means that the hidden problem remains. The hidden problem hasn't been mended. So the little phrase, papering over the cracks, is actually a phrase that warns us. It warns us about sometimes not dealing with things as we should do. And we use the phrase because, of course, we don't only do it with our houses or homes or flats. We can do it with other problems in life, whether those are problems within our working context or our home context, within our family or within the church or whichever area of our life it may be. There are times when we just paper over the cracks. We make it look as though things are okay after all, but they haven't been dealt with underneath. We should have actually thought, hang on, why has this happened within my friendship or whatever it may be? Was it my misbehaviour? Have I sinned against my friend? Was it a bad attitude I had? There's something the way I think I'm not dealing with. Had the relationship become toxic in some way, and I should have recognised that and I should have started to try and heal that. But sometimes we don't do that. We don't try to deal with the big trouble. We sort of make peace on the surface, but the problem underneath hasn't gone away. It's papering over the cracks. Is papering over the cracks always a bad technique to follow? Is it always a mistake? Well, not necessarily. You know, just thinking back to decorating again, we might, of course, cover over a crack in the wall for a very good reason. It may just be that right now we don't have the time to deal with it. We know it's opened up over time. We're not expecting it to suddenly collapse. And so for now, we can just cover it over till we've got time. Or maybe it's not time, but maybe it's having the money available. Or maybe it's not the money, maybe it's just having the energy available. Or maybe we've got to find somebody to really sort it out and we haven't got the ability to do that. So sometimes we paper over the cracks to fix it right now so it doesn't look ugly on the wall. But we know that longer term there will be things to deal with and that investigation will come along later. In the meantime, we've just dealt with the ugliness. Well, so, you know, with a personal crisis, something going on in our life, sometimes that's the best thing we can do right now. Sometimes we might only be able to clear up the immediate mess that's right in front of us. We know there are underlying issues. We want to deal with them, but that's going to take longer. So sometimes in our personal lives, papering over the cracks doesn't mean we're being careless or lazy or cowardly. It might just be sensible. However, we still need to come back and hear the warning, because the fact is it could be one of those other things. Sometimes it is that we're being careless or lazy or cowardly. Sometimes we are just hiding rather than facing up to the issue. Or even sometimes we're just blind to the issue. We're not noticing how serious it is. And so we're busy putting the paper up, not sensing, not realising, not seeing there could be something bigger going on. As Christians, we should think about that and we should be aware of the danger. Just glance through the Gospels, just flick through them sometimes, and you will see that Jesus often had to deal with this type of fault within us human beings. He faced it regularly. He would say to people, "You need to open your ears. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear." You need to start listening. And Jesus would say that because he knew that no matter how good his words, no matter how powerful his preaching, we often don't listen. We don't listen properly to the truth about God, and we don't listen to the truth about ourselves, because we'd rather paper over the cracks. Things get too close to us and challenge us. We don't deal with the more serious issues of life. We don't deal with the most serious issue of life, our sin. And so Jesus did have to tackle that in his hearers. He had to say, "Listen, open your ears, hear what I'm actually saying." You know, sin has damaged us, and it has damaged our hearing. Not just physically, where some of us do suffer loss of hearing, due to the effects of sin more generally, but actually just our ability to process and listen to what's going in. The words enter, but our minds take us elsewhere. Sometimes it's not necessarily our sin that does that, but just our feebleness of mind. All of our minds, they're all weak in one way or another. Sometimes we just don't listen and think properly about what we're hearing. Sadly, sometimes it's pride. Pride can be a terrible barrier to hearing properly. We are so certain that we see everything clearly. We know exactly the truth. We know the way things are. And when somebody says something that challenges that, it just gets blocked or reinterpreted. Maybe even we turn negative on them and have a go at them. But it's not because we've really listened to them or have analysed their arguments. Our pride is just causing us to defend ourselves. The Lord Jesus had to deal with this in the Gospels. As Christians, knowing he had that problem around him, we want to be concerned that it wouldn't be true of us. Christians need self-awareness. We need to take those moments where we reflect on how we are listening. We need humility to actually be willing to hear what others would say to us. A willingness to stop, a willingness to listen to the Bible and to others who speak to us about ourselves. You know, Christians, we are repenting people. It's the heart of the message that Jesus preached, isn't it? Repent and be baptised. To repent is to change your mind. Christians are to be people who through life are willing to change their minds. They don't think of themselves as having the answer to everything. We are to be people who are ready to listen, ready to discover truth, and ready to have that truth change us, to see real issues dealt with rather than papered over. So we've begun with describing the fault. We've tried to just reflect on it without going to the verses themselves and to think about this weakness within us as human beings. But now, for the main part of the sermon, let's come to the verses themselves. And let's think about verses 13 to 22 and how this problem appears here and what we see Jesus doing in the midst of it. Remember, what's Jesus been up to earlier in Mark? Well, he's been healing the sick, hasn't he? We've seen that in various incidents. He did that because he was kind. The Lord Jesus showed mercy and kindness to those around him in need. But it was more than that. These were miracles. So he was also showing his power and authority. As God's son, who has come down as God's king, he was demonstrating the reality of that by his miracles and showing what his kingdom would ultimately look like when he recreates all things. But in doing those miracles, in healing people around him, there was a downside. And the Lord Jesus was aware of it and speaks about it at times. And the downside is linked to the very fault I was just describing, our failure to hear or see our deeper problems. There were many who came to Jesus with physical problems. They queued up, they formed crowds, and they wanted to be cured. They wanted to go away, no longer having this ache, this pain, this limitation. And when he did it for them, that was great. But they saw nothing else in it. It was as though he was just a doctor. But as I was saying a moment ago, Jesus' miracles were always a pointer to greater things. They weren't an end in themselves. They were pointers, signs towards his role as king and his role as saviour, forming a kingdom free of sin and its curse. So ultimately, the miracles should have said to people, so you need your greater problem dealing with, the one beneath the surface, the problem of sin. But sadly, many people didn't notice that. They only saw the surface problem and felt happy when that was dealt with. You know, sickness and death in this world are due to us turning away from God. That's right back in the book of Genesis. They have come upon us because we have gone away from our Maker. Jesus came to bring us back. Our rebellious hearts have caused all the trouble. Jesus came to heal those hearts, not just some of the side effects of them. So he came to deal with the bigger problem, not just ailments and pains. Sadly, though, sometimes the crowds only saw the latter. Now, Jesus has to deal with that. And so in our previous sermon at the start of chapter 2, we heard him speak in that way. A paralysed man came to him. It was very dramatic. His friends, the friends of the paralysed man, that is, lowered him through a hole in the ceiling, brought him down to Jesus through the roof because they couldn't get to him any other way. But Jesus didn't simply say, well, I must make this man mobile. Get up, my friend, off you go. Walk out or climb out if you want. He didn't. The Lord Jesus looked at him and said, friend, your sins are forgiven. It was a dangerous thing to say. It could have been very easily misunderstood, couldn't it? People there might have thought, oh, Jesus knows this man has got some very secret sins and he's just exposed them. And this man is disabled because of those secret sins. He's obviously a bad man. Jesus has had to deal with that. But that wasn't Jesus' point at all. He wasn't saying that. What he was saying was this: you and your friends up there, you have so trusted me to help you that I will give you a greater blessing. Your faith, the faith you've shown in me, being lowered down in this way, that faith, it has pictured exactly what I have come to do. You know, I'm not here simply to give a poorly person a bit more mobility, or a dying person just a few extra years. I'm here to remove the barrier of sin between God above and men below. I'm here so that people can be brought back to their God. So I give to you the greater gift of forgiveness. Forgiveness which leads to eternal life. Do you see what Jesus was doing? He was pointing to where all his miraculous acts were pointing. He was showing where the signs led to the greater thing. But this time he said it explicitly so that people would understand. Well, in verse 13 now, coming to our verses, you could say that Jesus becomes even clearer about this. It comes much more to the surface. Because he deals with a man, this time, who apparently has no problems. Not like the lady with the fever, or the man with the skin complaint, or the immobile man. Here is somebody with no problems. But Jesus goes and deals with him. Where is he at this time? Well, Jesus is down by what's known as the Sea of Galilee. It's actually a lake, a large lake, but quite a dramatic one, and sailing out on it could be like sailing out on the sea. With him are his disciples, the ones he's called. Remember earlier on he called four men to follow him. And he at the time he said to them, come with me and I'll make you fishers of men. They themselves have been fishermen. He was going to make them fishers of men. That phrase has a military theme to it. That's because in the Old Testament, we find it being used of foreign armies coming in from the north, invading into Israel, Jesus' home country, and catching people for their kingdoms, taking them off into foreign places, into exile. Well, says Jesus, I will make you fishers of men. You will catch people for a kingdom. However, it will not be for a foreign overlord who wants to show in his pride how powerful he is. This will be now for God and for God's kingdom. It will be good to be captured in this way. Well, Jesus himself actually is now going to give a demonstration of such fishing. Verse 14, what happens? Verse 14, as he walked along, Jesus saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. There's a desk or a booth set up, a tent or something, and within it there's a man and he's a tax collector. People have to come to him and they have to pay a certain poll tax in that area. Now in that society, tax collectors were not popular. I don't know that in any society tax collectors are popular, but in that society they really were regarded as, they were just despised. They were seen as greedy and corrupt. And that's because their work allowed them to, as it were, work out how much they'd get paid. And if they chose to add a bit more, well, that was their business. And so they did. And so tax collectors could become very wealthy and they could be very greedy. and it would be in a corrupt way. Not only that, of course, the tax collectors were often, or well, were working generally, for authorities who themselves were despised. Now that could be, say, in Levi's case, the local Herod, the king. On a grander scale, it might be the Roman Empire. So you're working not only for yourself, but also for the enemy. And so tax collectors were not looked well upon. If you put yourself into Levi's shoes for a moment, or sandals, you must have wondered how it looked to him. Here he is, sat in his tent or whatever it might be. Jesus comes in, who's got the crowds behind him. He's got four burly fishermen with him. You might have wondered if he was coming to cause trouble. But it's not the plan. Jesus comes to him and says, "Follow me." The four fishermen might have wondered at that moment whether Jesus had gone loopy. Why? Why on earth would this tax collector be interested in following this rabbi? He's healthy as far as we know. He's not come to Jesus pleading about some physical ailment. He's gone and Jesus doesn't offer to heal anything. He's got a nice life. He's comfortably off. He doesn't care what others think, because if he did, he wouldn't do this job. He's thick-skinned. Why would he need Jesus? You're trying to catch the wrong fish, Jesus. You know, you're fishing in the wrong place. This little booth, it's a crazy place to go. But Jesus has. And Jesus succeeds because he catches with the power of God. Levi listens. To step to one side for a moment, it's quite interesting that the man is called Levi. It's thought that, as you read on in the Gospels, that actually he was more generally known as Matthew, one of the disciples of Jesus and the writer of the first Gospel of the New Testament. It's also thought that he was probably the brother of another disciple, James, who is described similarly as a son of Alphaeus. So it's as though Mark has added that information to help us connect them up. Oh, here's a brother of James. He was also a disciple. But he uses Levi here, even if this man is known as Matthew. And I think that's probably because Levi is such an evocative name. Levi is the name of one of the great tribes of Israel, and it was a popular name because of that. There were 12 tribes who made up Israel, or 13, two half-tribes. And Levi was actually one of particular and peculiar status. From the tribe of Levi came the priests and the temple workers. It was a tribe in that sense specially honoured. And yet here is a Levi who has gone, as it were, in the opposite direction. Walked away completely from what his ancestors would have done, walked away from what he should have been. So in some ways, he really is a challenge for Jesus to catch. But also, he's a symbol once again of the problems of Israel. You know, like before in Mark, as we've seen, Israel has gone badly wrong. And there in this little tent, with this man Levi, or this booth, or this desk, or whatever it is, you see that. And you see how right Jesus is to say, the greater problem is sin, the greater need is forgiveness. This man Levi captures that, and his name really makes us think about it. Because he should be in the great temple, but he's actually up in the north taking money. Well, verse 15, Jesus actually goes and eats at Levi's house. He's invited back to eat with them, and he happily goes. And indeed, Levi arranges, presumably he's got a nice big house because of his money, he arranges for lots of other similar people to join with them. Many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. The word sinners there is pointing to the fact that the people who were at those meal tables were people who did not try to live by the laws of Israel, that in many ways they had broken them and they just lived with that. They weren't striving to keep the laws. They had, as it were, moved outside of that realm and Others, like the Pharisees, look down on them. They're sinners, they're lawbreakers. But Jesus happily eats with them all. These folk who in the eyes of good Jews had failed. And indeed, those good Jews would look at Jesus and say, well, look what Jesus has done to himself. He's made himself unclean. God won't have anything to do with this wandering rabbi if he's going to eat with these rabble. Verse 16, you hear that in their question. They say, when the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? How can he do this, they ask. But if they listened carefully, if they opened their ears to hear Jesus, they'd know this is exactly what he has to do. Because he's come to save from sin. And so verse 17, he says it. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I have come for those who break the law, says Jesus, not for those who keep it. The word righteous is the word for law keeping, being in right standing with the law. Jesus says, I've come for these very people to deal with sin. Again, Jesus' words are risky. Just as when he spoke in that room with the immobile man, so now speaking in this house with this tax collector, Jesus is taking a risk with his words. You know, some of the hearers could hear him and say, yeah, exactly. I keep the law. I'm one of the righteous. I don't need you. I don't need your message. Absolutely right on that, Jesus, even if you're wrong about everything else. But what will happen in Mark's gospel as it develops is that that will be exposed as a terrible fallacy. Jesus later will speak plainly about the sins of the righteous, of these so-called people who keep the law, or these people who claim they keep the law. Jesus will show, in fact, they are lawbreakers, that they don't understand the law they claim to keep, and therefore they fall short of it. But sadly, they won't listen to him. They could have heard that already in his message, but they don't. Instead, their pride wells up and they hate him. They certainly don't listen here, and they just don't get what he's saying. That's, you know, you hear that in the verses that follow. In the verses that follow, you get, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? I imagine that those Pharisees and others are upset with Jesus for not fasting. Maybe the people who asked him the question were just bewildered by it, I don't know. But I imagine the others were quite sort of frustrated with him. Not only does he eat with the wrong sort of people, but he actually does it when he shouldn't be eating at all. What is wrong with this man? It's so stupid, though. Their reaction in that way is so stupid. You think about it for a moment. Why do people fast? Why would these Pharisees be going without their food? Why were John the Baptist's followers going without food? Why were they fasting? Well, because they all had this in common, that they believed that they needed to cry out to God, that they needed to be praying to God with a serious request. Oh God, we need your help. We need you to come to us here in Israel. We need your power among us. And so we're going to go without food. We're going to feel it in our stomachs, and it will rise up into our prayers, our urgent need of you. John the Baptist had preached a message like that, of course, that one is coming with the power of the Lord. And the Pharisees, you know, had long expectations from prophecies. We need the Lord and his king. And so they're going without food to say to God, we need you. We seriously need you. Now, therefore, they're admitting that Israel is in trouble. Their fasting is actually saying, we need God to rescue. And you would think, therefore, they would look earnestly at any possibility of that prayer being answered. You'd think they would look at Jesus and instead of criticising him and condemning him, would be saying, you know, given what he does, maybe this man is the answer to our prayers. But they can't see it in front of their eyes. Instead, they just raise questions about him. So Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? Hello, says Jesus, do you not see? Can you not see? My friends don't fast because God is answering the great prayers of his people. God has come to them. Jesus uses imagery which you can again find in the Old Testament. You go to a passage like Jeremiah 3, where it speaks of the Lord as being like a husband to Israel, his bride. And Jesus uses that picture and says, I am the bridegroom. The Lord was seen as married to Israel in the Old Testament, and the bridegroom has come. I am the Lord, says Jesus, who has come to his people. Now, he says, verse 20, sure, I'm not going to stay. I'm going to go away and then, of course, return later. And when I'm away, you'll see my people fasting. You'll see them going without. You'll see them crying out for my return. But right now, that would make no sense. I'm here with them. But still, these religious people can't see it. Still, even though they themselves have been pleading with God for an answer, they can't then ask themselves even the simple question, is Jesus the answer? They have become just so blind to the whole situation. Jesus actually captures that in a couple of little proverbial phrases he uses in verses 21 and 22. Verse 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. You can hear what he's saying. He's saying to these people, you know what you're like? You're like old clothes, and I'm like a new patch of cloth. If you take the old clothes and you put the new patch on them, and then you wash your clothes, well, what will the new patch do? It will shrink. What will happen when it shrinks? It will pull on the old cloth. What will happen to the old cloth? It will just tear. You can't do it. You can't mix the old with the new. It just doesn't work. Or do you want another example, says Jesus? No one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. Jesus says, you know, you're like old wineskins, and I'm the new wine. Now, wineskin was an animal hide, and you would obviously prepare it, and then you could store wine within it, and then at a subsequent point, you could drink the wine. But over time, that animal skin obviously became more and more inflexible, became tougher. And that meant you had a problem if you tried to put new wine into it, because new wine would naturally expand to a certain extent, so it would put all the older skin under pressure. And the old skin, because it had now become inflexible, instead of expanding with the wine, would just crack open. And you'd end up losing your wine and wrecking your wineskin. Jesus says, those two pictures to these religious people, he says, those two pictures, they are you. The state you're in, the way in which you have so locked yourselves down with your little thoughts, I can't do anything with you. I literally can't do anything with you. I could do something with a guy like Levi. Levi's prepared to listen. When I say follow me, he follows. He's like a new wineskin, and I'm the new wine, and he's willing to have me and speak to him, and he listens to me, and he learns. But you, I can't do anything with you. I can't work with you. Anything I say just rips you open. You see what Jesus is saying? He's highlighting the terrible fault in these people. The weakness within them, the way in which they aren't ready to hear. So, you know, going back to my description at the start of the sermon, we could put it this way. These law-keeping, good people have spent their lives papering over their sins. They've got moral uprightness, People, other people genuinely admire them, genuinely. They look at them and say, well, you know, I struggle with life and I don't really keep the law as I should. But, you know, him, that Pharisee, he really keeps it. He's very impressive. He's so upright. And other people admire their religious devotion. There are other people who say, oh, I try to honour God and I want to love God, but I really struggle with it. But, you know, that Pharisee, I mean, I just see him and he's so consistent in his prayers and in his giving and he's so devoted. But Jesus comes along and says, yeah, and it's all just wallpaper over cracks because the sins within haven't been dealt with. The real issues they're blind to and I'm now exposing them and they don't like it. Their brokenness. You know, these people, they would look at one another and say, God must be so pleased with us. Jesus looks at them and said, no, he isn't. Because you only look at the surface. Your sins are all there inside of you, but you're blind to reality. You're broken. And I'm the one who's making you feel that. And until you finally see it, I can't save you. I can't save those who won't listen. My message will do nothing. My message will just rip at you, tear at you. But it won't save you. If you don't listen to what I'm saying about sin, I can give you no help. And what will you be left with in the end? You will have a life that's like a ripped up old garment, shreds. You will be like a life, like an old wineskin that's burst. You can't do a thing with it. And that's all you will have in the end. And we need to hear him, don't we? And we need to take to heart the power of his challenge here. Because it is tremendously powerful and it should speak to us. Jesus does not offer to patch up our lives. He does listen to the little prayers we pray about this and that. And he does give answers sometimes. But that's not the heart of what he gives. So we say, oh, please sort out my health. Please help me with paying this bill. Please help me with this family problem. And he listens and he answers as he answered those he healed. But he doesn't just deal with that, or he hasn't helped us really. Because if that was all he did, it would be papering over the cracks. Jesus offers far more. He offers to transform our lives. To start afresh. You know, I read this week a little leaflet, a little tract from a religious group, the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they were looking at the Bible and using the Bible in all sorts of ways. And as I read through, I realised that the heart of their message was this. They were calling people to live by God's righteous ways, by God's good ways. And in itself, that sounded great. But then you realise when you read Mark's Gospel, but that is to fall into the mistake of the Pharisees. It's just their mistake repeated. We can't simply choose to do life better. Give me the rules to live by, I'll live by them, everything will get better. We can't get rid of the sin within, you see. Only Jesus can. And if we just simply try to, by ourselves, make life a bit better, all we're doing is papering over the cracks, hiding the sin away. We need what Jesus offers. We need, by the power of the Spirit, a change of heart and forgiveness for all our sin. And that's what Jesus came to bring. We need this new beginning that Jesus talks about, the new wine, the new garment. Not just simply trying to patch up the old one or use the old wineskin. We need to be like Levi, who needed to get a new life because he'd gone so astray from what he should have been. And we need to understand that we're all the same. You know, if you're not a Christian, you need to ask the Lord Jesus for this. It's something you should, even at this moment, pray to him about. Say to him, please, what you gave that man that day, let me receive the same. I want this new beginning. And if you're not if you are a Christian, well, just again renew your determination to live by faith in Jesus A good life is not gained by trying harder. A good life is gained through the grace of Christ, who enables us to live better. Christians should live better. We shouldn't just indulge sin or say, oh, it's fine, it doesn't matter, it's all forgiven. But we don't think the strength to do that is within us, but within him. And so we hold on to him and pray for his grace to make us into people who please God. You know, Jesus did not say to Levi, just be a nicer tax collector, will you? You know, just don't nick so much and, you know, give to the poor or something. Jesus said to him, follow me. And that's what we must do. Trust Jesus, listen to the Lord Jesus, obey the Lord Jesus. And what will you gain if you do? Well, let's finish this sermon on that high point. What you will gain is joy, happiness. Jesus said, I'm the bridegroom. So my friends, when they're with me, well, they feast. Because for them, it is such a joy to have me here. Levi, when I met him, might have been intimidated. But when I ate with him, he rejoiced. He was glad to have me at his home. He was so glad to have me there, he wanted all his friends and colleagues there too. And Christians should know this joy. Because we're not having to live life all the time asking, have I done enough for God to accept me? Have I done enough? Have I done sufficient? How much does he need? We don't constantly check the rule book and say, did I give enough hours to this task this week? Did I make sure I dealt with that in my life this week? Have I done enough for God to accept me? We say, God has graciously accepted me through Christ. Now, sure, from that we then say, so let me do whatever I can for him. And that may involve lots of hours of doing this or doing that, whatever it is. But it's that way round. We trust the Lord Jesus to save us from our sins, and he does. And in his strength, we then fight to resist sin and to do what is pleasing to our Father in heaven. The victory isn't down to us. We are sinners. In ourselves, we stay sinners. But he forgives. And therefore, we smile. We smile. We rejoice. We are glad because we have been forgiven. And then we fail. And we go back to him and he forgives and we smile. Jesus has made our lives new. Jesus is making our lives good. And Jesus will take us through into the new creation where all will be well. So at the end of this sermon, whatever else we have learnt, let's add to it this, that Jesus brings us joy. May we know that joy springing up in our hearts today by the Holy Spirit. Amen.